And looking at Psalm 139, if you have your Bibles, I trust that you can turn there, middle of your Bible. I thought about their minds, these little infants that were here before you, and even the young children. You know, when a new baby comes out, you know, one of the most delicate components of their whole body is their mind, their brain. You know, and they got that little soft skull. You know, that's why you have to teach your older toddlers, no, don't push down like that, you know, on their babies. You got to hold them gently and all. They got this soft little mind, this little head. And then it begins to grow. But what takes place in that little mind? The scripture is clear that every baby who is born, as precious as they are, they do come with a sin nature. But their mind, in many ways, has not yet fully been affected by all of that. They don't have connections yet. They've maybe heard the mother's voice over the term of the pregnancy and maybe father's voice, and they understand some of the movements. But what they begin to put together, even from the first day of birth, is these connections to things that happen. Loud sounds, maybe need to be scared. Or certain voices bring comfort. Or faces that are someone that you trust versus faces I'm not familiar with, and they pull away. And there's these little connections in your mind called synapses. You know, these little connector points. Oh, when this happens, and that's a good thing. Or when that happens, well, that's bad, you know. And they continue to grow with connections throughout their entire lives. You still are making some connections to some things. Some connections that get put together are actually wrong connections on how we think, such as, you know, you touch the dog in the wrong place and the dog bites you. Oh, all dogs are bad, when we know it's really cats that are really the bad ones. You know, so sometimes you have to recover from wrong connections. But we have these minds from infancy to intimacy. Is what I titled this, going from our birth and where God has known us and knit us together to the time that we can fully understand who He is and all that He desires of us and for us, that we have to make those connections. God started all of us and knitted us together in our mother's womb, but not all make the connection that God was a part of that. And they go through their entire life either denying there is a God or just ignoring Him when they think there is one. And how do you make those connections? How do you go from infancy to an intimate relationship with God? What we think about God and our relationship to Him determines what we think about everything else that makes up our busy world. How we think about other people in the universe, in God's Word, in God's will, in sin, in faith, and obedience, is all determined. How we think about those things has all been determined by how we think about God and our relationship to Him. Our wrong ideas about God will ultimately lead to wrong ideas about who we are and what we should do. And it leads to a wrong life on a wrong path towards a wrong destiny. In other words, theology, right understanding and knowledge about God, is essential to growing up and growing closer in a relationship with God. Even in the church today, there are those who would reject understanding true theology and doctrines from the Scripture. But you can see in the outworking of their own life how they are lacking a true understanding of who God is and who they are. English Puritan, or Richard Sibbes, how shall finite comprehend infinite? We shall apprehend Him, but we cannot comprehend Him. This psalm, in Psalm 139, which is so often known, the psalm is filled with great doctrine about God and our relationship to Him. You'll notice how very personal this psalm is as you read through it with me. How many times the writer, David, King David, used the terms, the pronouns I and me and my and mine. It's a very intimate psalm in his relationship with the Father. This psalm is a prayer that consists basically of two major components. The first 18 verses, you'll see, is about praise of who He is and what He has done. And the last few verses in 19 through 24 is petitions, His requests, His asking, His calling out to God. So you've got your praise and your petition split right there in the center. From the first to first 18 verses to the last few verses. Now, there are many things in the psalm we could draw out today. I just want to bring out for you four things. Four components of this verse about our relationship with God and what we can or cannot do. The first thing you'll see in the first six verses, and let me just read them first and then I'll share with you what the fill in the blank is. And listen to these words. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. You see here that God knows us intimately. We cannot deceive Him. We cannot deceive Him. There's nothing we can hide from an all-knowing, all-intimate God. You'll see here this verb, to search. You have searched me. The verb there means to examine with pain and care, to go through all the components. The Jewish people would use this word to describe digging deep into a mine, exploring a land, or even investigating a legal case. Don't leave any rock unturned. To comb through all things, searching. Our friends see the outside of what we present to them. But God sees all things, even our heart. And we cannot deceive Him. Have you ever been in a position where you were able to deceive someone else? How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. And you know the exact opposite is true. But God knows. Says He knows intimately everything about us. You know, considering in Scripture how many thought they were able to deceive God. Adam and Eve tried it. Cain tried it. Even David tried it. And they all discovered that God knew everything about them and all that they had participated in. You see in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand, the term there in the numerical stand, you understand in verse 2 means to distinguish and discern with insight. Not just gathering raw data, but being able to interpret that and understand what it means in its context. God understands our thoughts. The term used in verse 3, you scrutinize. That's in the numerical standard, but such as NIV, you might have it will say discern, or in the ESV it says observe, or actually it says search, and then the Holman Christian Standard, if you're using that one, it says observe. To scrutinize, it means it's a picture of winnowing grain, to pull away, to scrutinize, to draw away all things. And then, even down in verse 23, which we haven't gotten to yet, he uses the term of what he's doing, to try, means to test metal. The fact is that God knows us intimately and exhaustively. There is no component of us that is hidden from Him. He has all knowledge. We've been completely exposed. Now in some ways you think, well, I'm thankful there is a God who knows all things about me. But spend 15 seconds just contemplating what all that means. You may think your spouse knows everything about you. But even your spouse probably doesn't know everything about you. Even some things you could hide right here. But God knows it all. There's nothing you can hide. You can't hide anything like under the bed or in the closet or in those storage components up in your garage. There's no place you can hide your life from God. He knows everything about you. He's a loving and holy God, and we have to keep that in mind when we know that He knows everything. He knows our actions. He knows our locations. He knows our thoughts and our words and our ways and our motives. It wasn't too long ago in the newspaper article about the growing number of parents who are putting tracking systems on their children's cell phones or on the GPS systems in the children's vehicles or in some component around their child so they can look, you know, a parent at work or at home can go up on an internet site and know exactly the location of their child and track where they've been driving or where they've been going. Parents are fearful, I suppose. Can they trust their child? So apparently I can't trust you, so therefore I need to know where you are. How many of you would like that on you? How many children would love a tracking device on you so that at all moments your parents can look on a computer and know where you are? How many adults would like the government to do that for you? Yeah. And God needs no technology to know exactly where you are and exactly what you're thinking. He knows you intimately. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." He knows what is best for us, and He will guide us in that direction. He hems us in behind, you see the term. He's behind us, He's before us, He puts His hand on us to steady us and direct us if we will so submit to that. Because He knows us. The word enclosed means to guard a valuable object. You see that in verse 5. "You have enclosed me behind and before." To guard a valuable object. If you're going to ship a glass vase across the country, you put all those little bubble wraps around that thing. My kids love to pop the bubble wraps. Anybody else in this world like to pop bubble wraps? Any adults like to pop? You get them, you're like, I want to do them. You know, the little ones are fun, but the bigger ones are even funner. You know, but why do we use this bubble wrap? To protect what's inside. And it says that God is before you and He's behind you. He's trying to protect you. He has a great valuable object, valuable to Him. He puts the value there. His hand is on our lives. What should be our response to knowing these truths, this great doctrines that God is intimately involved in our lives? Our response might be overwhelming. That we are overwhelmed by the height and the depth of God's knowledge and be thankful that He knows us perfectly. That's why the writer, King David, cried out, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It is so vast to consider." And David had many things to hide in his life, if you recall. But God knew it all. And God still called him a man after God's own heart. Because God knew his heart. You see that in the first 6 verses, and just contemplate in your own life. If God knows you that much, then what are you still trying to hide for? Why not just go ahead and stop trying to deceive Him and just be who He's created you to be and ask Him for help to be more than what you currently are, to cleanse you, to prepare you, to enable you, to strengthen you. Next couple of verses in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. God is with us constantly. And the last phrase there I've got for you is, we cannot escape Him. At the knowledge that God knows everything about you, that He knows where you are and intimately is aware of everything about you, some will try to run away from Him. Well, let me see if he goes to that country or he goes to that place or if I can get away from him there. There's even the theology that God can't be around sin, so I'll just go hang out in a bar because God would never show up there. There are many, maybe possibly you, say, well, God can't be in the presence of sin, so therefore there are places I can go to hide from God that He can't see. It's as if there is a steel wall. And you know, Superman couldn't see through steel. All-powerful, could see through everything. He could burn through steel, but he couldn't see through it. Put kryptonite next to him, and he just weakens, put steel in front of him. He can't see through it. And some people think there are places you can go to hide from God because God is holy, and if I hang out in the sinful areas, God can't see that. What does it say here about what God can see. Look at verses 7 through verse 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Great question. From the person who knows that God knows everything about them. Where can I go hide? Verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, what does it say in your translation? You are there. You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, what does it say? You are there. Basically, if I go to the highest heights of where you are, you're there. If I make my bed even in the place of the dead, or perhaps translated all the way to hell, you are there. That may change some of your theology. One of the early things you need to learn in life is that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is as much present in heaven as He is in hell. Now, there would be some who would challenge me on that. But He can't be omnipresent if He's not everywhere. But let me tell you something about God. He is not the same everywhere. Some in our culture, and you'll see this in October a lot of times, where a church will have a judgment house or some kind of hell house or some kind of scare tactic in order to evangelize people. Okay? Fine. But most often it is misinterpreted about the domain of hell. Who holds the keys to hell? Who is the one reigning in most of those acts or almost any movie you see of hell? Who's the one who's controlling the whole position of hell? They say Satan is. And I think that is so foolish. Let me tell you why. This is not his domain of control. That is his place of punishment for the future. God will take him, read Revelation, God will take him and literally cast him as fast and as hard, like a 150-mile-an-hour fastball. He will throw him into hell as his place of punishment, along with a third of the angels. It is their place of torment created for them. Not a place that Satan's sitting up on some high throne going, yep, this is where I control. God controls up here, I control down here, and you come down here, I'm going to torture you. God created hell, and He is present there in order to give the due punishment and discipline of those who will be there, primarily made for Satan and his demons. But where is it we can go to get away from God's presence? Can't go to outer space? Can't go land on the moon? Can't go out to Pluto or some other galaxy? And even going to hell does not remove you from God's presence. It just changes the relationship of that presence. There is no salvation or opportunity to know Him intimately in His love in hell. So David lays it out. God knows everything about you. You can't deceive Him. God is constantly with you. You can't escape Him. He goes on in verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. If God knows us so much, and so much about us, and some feel the best response is to run away and hide, where are the escape routes? There, it is futile. Like in verse 9 where it says, if we take off the wings of the dawn, where does the sun rise from? The east. Thinking about in Israel, to the east would be to the dawn, where the sun rises. But if you go west, where are you walking to? The Mediterranean Sea. He lays it out. I'm sitting here in Israel, and if I go east, He's there. If I go west, I go into the sea, but He'll still find me there. But His hand will tenderly catch us and tenderly lead us in verse 10. Listen, God wants to walk with us, and He wants to guide us. Because His plan for us is the best. far better than any plans that we could create on our own. And the grace gift we've been given is life in order to understand and realize that plan that God has for us. So many want to shut a deaf ear off to God, thinking their way is best. What are these children that were standing up here a few moments ago, what do they know about their life? What do they know about the dangers and about the blessings? Thaddeus is getting to the point he thinks he knows a lot. Oh, he throws his head back. He wants to do what he wants to do as a 10-month-old. All right, what if I was holding him, he did that, and if I just said, fine, you want your way? Go. And he just throws himself back. What happens to that little boy? He hurts that soft little head. He gets hurt. Aren't you thankful in the times you've stretched your back and you've kind of flexed your own muscles, God hasn't allowed you to destroy yourself yet? As hard as you have been and stubborn as you've been at times, God has still protected you in His love and grace in order that you would come to the point of repentance and realize all that He truly has for you. Why would we want to run away and hide from a God who intimately knows us and desires to have His hand on us? Remember the prophet Jonah? He tried to run away from God's will for his life and his calling. Did he get away from God? Children, you know the story. Jonah and the big fish. Some people, that's awful. What happened to Jonah? Jonah runs away from God, gets on a ship, goes the opposite direction from Nineveh. And then what happens? There's a big storm, and what happens? The sailors on the ship, what do they want to do? They're crying out, oh goodness, what is God going to do to us? Somebody has sinned. And so what do they do to Jonah? They what? They throw him overboard. Splash! Go swimming. And then what happens to Jonah? Swallowed by a fish. And some people say, oh, that's awful. What happens if God does not send the big fish? He'd drown and die. Jonah was going the opposite direction that God wanted him to, but God sent him a rescuer, a deliverer, and a big old stinky fish. And that fish swallowed him up. And then, the next thing you know, as Jonah's crying out for help, Jonah gets thrown up. I've never seen that in a movie. In the cartoon, it just didn't throw. I mean, he vomited Jonah out on the beach. What do you think he looked like after a couple of days in that belly of a fish? What do you think he smelled like? Alright, so, now imagine the picture. God says, I've got a great calling for your life. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. You got your nice clothes on. You look all night. You got a new haircut. Just go and preach because you're really going to be able to reach some people with my word. He says, no. All right, so God's going to make him do it anyway. Now he shows up on the beach going to Nineveh. He smells incredibly bad. He looks awful. And now he's supposed to tell people, repent. Listen to me. I've got a good word for you. How many of you are listening to preachers that look like they just washed up on the beach after a big vomit session with a fish? This is what I know about God. You'll do it His way, or you'll do it your way through His way. Which one would you prefer? Problem is with us, we have hindsight that is 20/20, but our foresight is very poor. What we need to do is just trust God. When we know He calls us to do something, just do it the way He says it. And not struggle through the back door looking like whatever you think it looks like. God is constantly with us. We cannot escape Him. We need God's constant presence in our life if we're ever going to enjoy the life that we were created for. So let me give you the third thing. God made us wonderfully, and we cannot ignore Him. Look at verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You wove me, or you knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. I love that term. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordered for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Not one day was around before you wrote the days of my life. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. There is a miracle of human conception and birth. No matter how many deliveries I've been a part of, I'm still amazed. How about you? David declared that God is present at conception and birth because we are all made in the image of God, and God has a special purpose for each individual who is born. We live in our bodies, and with our bodies, all our lives, we have the privilege of giving our bodies and our lives to Him for His pleasure and glory. And we have joy from that. I mean, see what he says here as he's talking in verse 13, 14, you know, that he was woven together in his mother's womb, and he gives thanks, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I mean, David's standing in front of the mirror, full-length mirror, and he's like, God made this. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, that's arrogant. Because when you stand in the mirror, you're not saying that. But you notice when David goes in front of the mirror and he's looking at all that God has created, he's not focused on him, he's focused on God's handiwork. He's like, God has made this. How wonderful. Have you paused just for a second in the morning to look in the mirror and say, I thank you, God, for what you have created? Most of us are at least somewhat disappointed, or still anticipating something better for the future, or maybe complaining that maybe God made someone else better than they made us, and why do we have to struggle through our lives with the body that He gave us versus what He gave so-and-so in that magazine or on that TV or that person at the church. You walk through places and you see how other people are made, and realize that most of the people you see, at least on TV or in a magazine, weren't made by God. They were made by some surgeon. You know, plastic is pretty prevalent in our day. Even among 18-year-old girls who graduate, and that's their graduation present. But have you ever just paused to say, God, you are the one who knitted me together. You're the one who've chosen me to be. Now, doesn't mean we can't be more healthy and take care of the temple that He's given us, but just think, He put you together. He's the one who knitted you together. He put you together in your mother's womb, perfectly in His design. I mean, ultimately, I know moms get a lot of credit for the delivery, you know, and moms and dads get a lot of credit, you know, for, you know, God give us a baby and how all that stuff works. But you know what, on a daily basis, for 9 months, what do you do for that child other than eat and suffer through some struggle? I mean, who's bringing out their needle, you know, their needle and thread to really do something big? Who's knitting that thing together? God has to do that. Nobody else can do that. And in our day, we're privileged if you want to take a peek. I mean, you can go watch it on TV at your local doctor's office. I mean, it used to be just this little black and white image, and it looked like some Martian thing coming out. And now you got this 4D image, and I mean, like, you could even talk to them, and they'll talk back to you, I guess. You know, there's this echo thing going on, and you're like, wow, how are you doing there? It's not so great, you know. Or they're like, hey, I like the hot tub. It's getting a little cramped, you know, 6 months into this thing. All right, there's a lot of stuff going on. You get to peek, but ultimately, aren't you just amazed? I mean, Melissa's going through this right now. You're due October, all right? It's coming along, and this is your first. How exciting is that? Don't believe half the things they tell you. Just experience for yourself. It'll be different. All right. So you go through this, and you're like, you go, and you're like, oh, look at that. Ryan, come over. Oh, look at that. Oh, it's so cute. What have you done to make that happen? Ultimately, what did you do this week to make the baby grow? Nothing. You eat. You take care of your own body in order that God would take care of the baby's body. Just amazing to me that what God does. People take a lot of credit for stuff, but I'm thinking, you know what? You don't have a clue. God does things you don't even understand. Medical doctors still can't figure out breast milk. They can't. They try to recreate it in some kind of formula, and they still can't get all the components in it. Why? Because breast milk flavor changes every time you nurse. Why does that happen? because the mother's eating something different every time. No wonder some kids don't like formula. It's the same bland thing every time. If I gave you rice cereal every day, you would hate it too, alright? It just happens. You just gotta look. God does things that even medical science in the 21st century can't figure out. Because God does things that are amazing. And we can't ignore it. We can't ignore Him. God formed us in our bodies the way He wanted us to be. And regardless of how we feel about our own genetic structure, about our own looks, about our abilities that he puts within us, we should praise Him for His handiwork and excel in the way that He has designed us. Not walking around envious that you're not Carl Lewis in the way you run. Or, you know, He wove you together. And He skillfully wrought you. Literally could be translated embroidered. That same term in skillfully wrought is used in the book of Exodus as embroidered. He embroidered you. Now, I'm not a big seamstress or sewer, but I appreciate the works of others. But thinking about all the detailed work that has to go into a quilt and embroidering, God's done that for you. In the mother's womb, the Lord weaves and embroiders a human being, and the abortion of that interrupts the great miracle of God's handiwork. And that is a tragedy. People who would stop the process and abort that which God is sewing and knitting together is a tragedy in our day. And though some would say they're celebrating the curve of abortions, it was rising and it's kind of curved and tipped down a little bit, there's still over 1.4 million abortions a year, and most of them are by children not much older than Mary O'Brien, 17, 18, 19 years old. And they're still fighting in some states for whether a 15-year-old has to tell their parents. Can't give a child an aspirin at the school, but you can take her down to have an abortion. It's a tragedy. If she just knew who God was and what God was doing in her, something would change. I'm thankful for the Pregnancy Resource Center, Atlanta Pregnancy Resource Center, who daily opens the doors to women who are concerned or questioning, or what do I do? They're unwed mothers or even wed mothers, and they have no money, and they're like, what do we do? And they're giving resources, diapers and formula or whatever the person needs, and they're giving counseling. Hannah Pettit's been spending some time there getting trained and working with those mothers. And every story is different that comes in there, but every one of those women need to understand that God has created them and God is doing something within them. No baby is a mistake. And that every baby, whether they have the privilege of raising them or they pass that privilege on to a couple who may adopt, that God is doing something there. Don't extinguish or deny God's miracle of life. The Lord did more than just design and form our bodies, though. He also planned and determined our lives. You look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were not one of them. I mean, in verse 16, you see that God is ordaining the days that you will live. In the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 5, it talks about the length of his life. God has ordained maybe the length of his, how long he will live. In Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about how God has ordained the work that you will do as his workmanship. Tasks that he desires for you to perform. And what we are and what he plans for us comes from God's loving heart. In Psalm 33, verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. How can we ignore God when He has given us such a marvelous body and has such a marvelous plan for our lives? Life is not a prison. It is an exciting pilgrimage. And the Lord has prepared something for us in order that we would find fullness of joy and glorify Him, that which we were created for. Our responsibility every morning is to give ourselves to Him. God, You've given me another day. Therefore, You've given me another opportunity to live for Your glory and for the pleasure that You desire for me to have. So if we don't know quite what that day will be fulfilled as, maybe we ought to just seek Him, seek His thoughts, seek His will found in His Word, and then desire to walk with the Spirit to guide you and direct you, since He has created you. A popular verse in the Scriptures, Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you could quote that right now for us. "For I know the plans I have for you." God knows the plans He has for you, declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." People will quote that verse to me, and I often wonder if they would memorize verse 12 and 13 along with it. Let me read those for us. It says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Then verse 12, "Then you will call upon Me and come to Me and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. I've got plans for you. And because I'm the one who knows the plans I have for you, you come to Me and you ask Me what those plans are. You come and call out and cry out to Me, 'God, what is it that You desire of me?' Because You've created me and You have a plan for me, and I'll never be content unless I'm fulfilling Your plans." Then verse 13, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Are we desperate for God to know His plans for our lives? Or are we only desperate for God to fulfill our plans for our lives? There's a big difference in the Christian life. Those who say, "Yes, I love Jesus and I've come to Christ. Now, God, would You fulfill my plans?" As if God is some big genie you rub on His belly and He grants you your wishes. God has created you and He has designed you and He has given you a plan. And He desires for you to seek Him out in order to fulfill the plan. Now here's one of the things that we struggle with. All right, we do want to seek Him and we do have the right heart. And then we go, "God, I know You've created me and I know You have a plan for me." And then He tells you, "I want you to do this." And you go, "No, I don't want to do that. I can't do that. It's too big for me. What do you mean go to China and be a missionary? What do you mean go into my workplace and live out my faith? What do you mean start a Bible study at Lifetime Gym with a bunch of guys who are bigger than me that can beat me up? What do you mean start a neighborhood ministry to reach people that are not like me and most of them don't even speak my language? What do you mean connect with other people and go into places that I don't even know Jesus would go there? What do you mean to do that?" If God has designed you and called you and gifted you for that, and then you get the picture and you're supposed to do that, which way do you go? Jonah was called. We spoke about him. He says, "What do you mean go to those Ninevites who I hate? They're Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're not a part of your plan, God. What do you mean go there with those disgusting people, those dogs?" He says, "Just trust Me. I will strengthen you and enable you to accomplish all that I have for you. I know you better than you know yourself. Trust Me." How many of you have ever given commands to your children, didn't explain the whole process, but told them what to do? And how many of you have been frustrated when your children say, "What do you mean? Why? I don't know how. I don't think I can do that." And you go, "Just trust Me. Just do it. Do it. You are His children. And there is nothing bigger or greater than Him if He's called you to do it. I know I have the plans for you. For hope and a future." God says, "And in those days you will call out to Him." Call out to Him. And He will enable you and strengthen you and guide you and direct you. Don't ignore Him. The final section here in verses 19 through 24 is really his petition. God judges righteously. We cannot dispute Him. In verse 19, you'll see, "Oh, that You would slay the wicked." Oh, this is a petition. "Would You slay the wicked, O God? Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against You wickedly, and Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Well, if we cannot deceive God, and we cannot escape God, and we must not ignore God, surely all that is left is to obey Him. Yet there are still those who would prefer to oppose God and dispute what He says about them in His Word. David called these people who would reject God wicked, violent, liars, blasphemers, rebels, and he grieved because of them. David's hatred for the wicked was born out of their opposition of God. And it's different than just hating someone because they've opposed you. This hatred is saying, what you're doing is wrong and you're blaspheming God. You're opposing His glory that He is deserving. There is no neutrality here for David. You either love God and follow His plans, or you oppose Him. David so desired God's will that he wanted everything that hindered that fulfillment of God's plan to be removed. That's what he's crying out here. Those who would seemingly hinder God's plans to fulfill God's will, may they be removed. I believe it grieved David's heart that some still opposed God, even in himself. Listen, God grieves over sinners. In Genesis 6:6, the Father grieves. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. He grieved in His heart. The Son grieved. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And in Ephesians 4:30, it says, the Spirit grieves. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. God grieves those who sin and oppose His will. But God in His holiness is able to love rebellious sinners and still hate their sins. None of us should read this last section in Psalm 139 and get proud and say, yes, God, I am a holy person. Therefore, remove everyone who's not holy. For David's still crying out, search me, try me. Make sure there's no harmful way within me. I don't want harmful ways in anybody. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit grieve rebellious sinners. But in His holiness, God still desires to redeem rebellious sinners. But not accept them as they are, but to transform them into how they should be. And although it may be difficult for you and I to love rebellious sinners and still hate their sin, we need what I think is his term there. I mean, this holy hatred, yet holy love. He says this utmost hatred is this holy hatred. It is from God's perspective of the offense versus our perspective of us being offended. So many of us get angry and hating people because we've been offended. How often do we get upset when God has been offended? And you look at it from His vantage point. When Jesus went into the temple to turn over tables, it wasn't because of just it looked like a mess. No, God's holiness had been offended. And He comes and turns over tables and tells them that this was a house of prayer, not a house of robbers. God is holy, yet He is able to break in and love rebellious sinners without accepting their way of life. And though we may struggle with loving people who are not godly, God calls us to love our enemies, yet not adopt or accept the very lifestyle that they would choose. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, yet cling to what is good. It goes on at the end of chapter 12 of Romans. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let Him take care of that. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But here is our command as believers. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is your calling, brothers and sisters. Whenever we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are asking the Lord to bring His righteousness and His judgment and to leave those matters in His own hands. And you notice David closed with a prayer for God to search his own heart, to know his own anxieties and concerns, to forgive him of anything offensive that was in him, and to lead him. David knew the value of self-examination. Realize, even in this, when this is done, it must be done with great caution, because we do not even know our own hearts fully. There are times when we cry out, "Oh God, just check me. Oh, expose me, whatever, because I'm clean." But we don't even own our own hearts sometimes. And God may expose something to you you're not ready to deal with yet. But if He exposes to you, you need to deal with it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Even your own heart, you need God's help to interpret it. We must open the Word of God and let the Spirit search us thoroughly. Then we will discover the truth about God and about us. Never dispute with God, for He loves you and wants only the best for you. So my closing thought is this. How can God, who is infinite, be at the same time intimate with you? Only by God's sovereign choice and grace can we know Him intimately. We may not be able to comprehend all of this amazing fact or all of His amazing being, but we most certainly must desire it, receive it, and enjoy it, and have that privilege for eternity.